Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings that you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. We rejoice in the praises that are lifted up here, Lord, that oftentimes we don't appreciate all the blessings that you pour out upon us. We pray for this church, Lord, and the outreach into the community. We pray that it'll be effective and that it will draw those who are lost into your house and into the knowledge of the saving grace that you have available for all of us. We pray for those, Lord, who are lost and they just don't know what they're missing, Lord. When we look for our own happiness and our own ways, it ends in destruction. We pray that you'll give us the wisdom and courage that we may witness to those, Lord, who are lost, that we may draw them back. We ask your blessings upon this church, Lord, and the ministries that are going on in this church. There's many, Lord, that we know are working towards your kingdom. We pray that you'll continue to bless those. Bless our pastors, Lord, especially Pastor Tony as he brings the word today. We know that you try to speak to us through your word, Lord, and oftentimes we have closed ears to that. We pray that you'll open our ears that we may better understand the truth that you're pouring out upon us, Lord. We pray for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We can accomplish nothing, Lord, without the indwelling of your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in the ways that you would have us to go. Ask for your blessings upon this class, Lord, that it may be able to touch those that may not otherwise be touched. All this that we ask in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. What I'd like to do is take a little bit of time to sort of talk about myself. Not that I want to toot my own horn or anything like that, but I think if you're going to be in a class taught by somebody, you need to know a little bit about the teacher and their backgrounds to know where they're coming from. I guess you'd say I've been saved since probably about 1985. I grew up in a family that went to church every Sunday, went to Methodist church. My earliest remembrances, I remember going to church. My mom was a Baptist. She was raised Baptist. And my dad basically didn't go to church. He had a grandfather who was a Methodist preacher, but his father was a preacher's son and just sort of fell away. So their family didn't go to church. My mom, after I was born, she said, "I'm taking that boy to church. You can either go with me or I'll go by myself." I've heard this story 100 times. And my dad said, "Well, I'm not going to a Baptist church, but if you'll go to a Methodist church, I'll go with you." So I was raised in a Methodist church, and I was baptized in a Methodist church when I was 12 years old, went to a confirmation class. I still remember riding home from church after my confirmation. My brother sitting next to me in the back seat, he says, "Uh-huh, you've been baptized now. You can't hit me anymore." "Yes, I can, yo." So, but I felt the Spirit at that time, you know, in my confirmation class. And but as many young folks do when they grow up and move away from home, I thought, well, I can do what I want to now, you know. And there's a whole bunch of temptations out there, and I participated in a lot of them, living a sinful life until about my early 30s. And all at once, I'm starting to think, there's got to be something better than this. You know, I just didn't have a fulfillment. I mean, I was successful in the Army. I wasn't hurting financially or anything, but I just, something was missing. And started listening to TV evangelists. Now, I don't think too much of most TV evangelists, but God can use anything to bring his sheep back into the fold.
Amen.
And I don't know if you remember this guy or not, Herbert W. Armstrong,
yeah.
World Tomorrow. It was a cultic kind of church, but he was older than dirt, and I figured he has to know something as old as he is. And he had interesting shows and sort of got me hooked, and I started going to chapel on post and stuff like that. And eventually I figured out he was sort of heretical, you know, but God can use anything to pull you back. And I got interested in church, had a marriage that failed, and that really hit me hard about the time I moved to Fort Bragg. And started reading the Bible. The Bible tells us if you raise the child the way he's supposed to be raised, he'll come back. And my parents instilled in me the values that, you know, of the Bible and everything. And all the time I was doing these simple things, I knew I was doing wrong. I knew I was. But I'm away from home. Nobody knows. I can get away with this stuff. But it comes back. Comes back to you. And I felt lost. And when about the time I moved here, after a failed marriage, I started reading the Bible. I'd go to PT in the morning, and I'd read my Bible, because there's terrible traffic on Fort Bragg about PT time in the morning. So I'd go in early just to beat the traffic. And I'd sit there in the parking lot, read my Bible, waiting for PT to start up, you know. And that's how I read through the Bible. I read through the whole Bible. And I'm thinking, all this killing and stuff, and I don't know if I'm going to be a Christian or not. All this death and destruction and stuff, God telling to kill the Canaanites, men, women, children, that can't be the God I think I know. But, you know, it was my initial reading of the Bible, and I hadn't put everything together with the reasons why. And so, and more I read, the more it come to me. And the verse that sort of clicked for me, that brought everything together for me and made me know that I wanted to be a Christian and go to church and get right with God and reconciled, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I had a feeling, I've done all these terrible things, God can never forgive me. But after reading this, it's just, wow, he can wipe the slates clean. I can start all over again. And that was my moment. I still had problems, still struggled with things, but that was my moment that turned me around when that scripture hit me. A new creature. I can just wipe out all my past, or God can wipe out all my past and start all over again with a new slate. And from that time on, I said, I'm going to try my best to live for Christ. I've tried doing it my way, and it don't work. I'm going to try to do it Christ's way and see what happens. Christ blessed me with a wife, loving wife. I've got two great sons, and I couldn't be happier. God's made everything right with me. I had after I had this experience, I felt like I wanted to teach other people, tell other people about it and so forth. I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know the Bible. I'd read it through, but couldn't put everything together. And it's like a pile of puzzle there that you got to piece together. So I went to my pastor, as a female pastor, and asked her if she would start a Bible study. Now, I was in Methodist Church. Methodist Church is not too big on evening services. They might have a Bible study, might not during the week. Well, our pastor then was a female pastor, and her husband was fighting cancer. And she was spending a lot of her time taking care of him. And she said, I just can't do it. If you want to start a Bible study, you do it. Me? Okay. I've been in the Army. I've taught classes before, you know. You just got to study material, you know. So, okay, I'll start a Bible study. So I started a Wednesday night Bible study. And Pastor didn't even come to it because she was busy with other things, you know. So I started a Wednesday night Bible study. And did best I could. But I didn't know enough about the Bible. I got me out of commentary. I'm studying, getting ready for the Wednesday night. I do the best I could. People ask me questions. I don't know. I'll try to find out. After a while, our pastor had to give up her position because of all the medical problems. And we had a substitute pastor assigned to the church. I was still doing my Wednesday night Bible study. Now, he'd come to my Wednesday night Bible study. I'd be sitting there, and he'd sit right next to me. He wouldn't say a word. The whole time I was teaching, wouldn't say a word. I'm thinking, am I doing right? Doing wrong? And some nights it'd be over with. He'd say, thank you, and walk out. That do good, that do bad, but I don't know. But every once in a while I'd say, Calvin, that's not really what the Methodist Church believes. That sounds more Baptist to me. I had a Baptist commentary, Liberty Bible commentary I was going through, He said, that's not exactly what the Methodist Church teaches. Okay. But it was a good commentary, I thought, So that's what I used to start with for a long time. I used that one commentary, Liberty Baptist commentary to prepare my list. And it's a pretty good one. Pretty good one. So during that time also, the female pastor's husband had been teaching a men's Bible study, and he got so sick he couldn't teach that anymore. And they said, Calvin, you're teaching Wednesday night. How about take this class temporarily until he can get better? Well, you know what temporary means in church. It means permanent if you get a job, So I became the men's Sunday school teacher. And we were using quarterlies and got done with the quarterly. The quarterly's done. Where do I go now, Well, let's start at Genesis. So I started at Genesis. And from that time forward, for 13 years, I went from book to book, verse by verse, all the way through the Bible, all the way to Revelation. It took me 13 years to go through the Bible, teaching the Bible. About the time I've got done with Revelation, it really touched my heart. We had a Sunday school class president, W.A. Stewart. He was there every Sunday that he was physically able or wasn't out of town. He wanted to make it all the way through the Bible, but he died about halfway through Revelation. It really touched me because he wanted so bad to finish the Bible study all the way through. But it took me 13 years to get all the way through the Bible. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do now? And I asked the class, I said, start over. So I went back to Genesis again, started over again. And the second time went even slower through the Bible because I had a little bit more knowledge, could go a little bit deeper. So starting Genesis again, got up through the Pentateuch, got through First, Second Kings, First, Second Chronicles, and then all that is sort of chronological, the first few books of the Bible like that. And I'm thinking, well, the rest of the Bible is sort of messed up because it's not in chronological order. Okay, I'm going to fix that. We're going to go through the prophets in chronological order. So that's what we started doing. We started with Jonah, which is the first prophet, and started going through chronological order by all the prophets. And we did that for 2 or 3 years. And there was a fairly new person in the Sunday school class that had come in while we were in the prophets. And he said, Calvin, I can't make it to the New Testament, I don't think. You need to jump over to the New Testament for a while. So we jumped over to Matthew. to take a break, jumped over Matthew. But that's while we were in Matthew, I had to leave the church I was teaching in, and we went looking for a church and found West Fayetteville. I had issues with the Methodist Church for a number of years. The more, I guess you'd say, the more biblically literate I became, the more problems I had with the Methodist Church. And I got to a point where I just felt like I couldn't stay in that denomination. So I had to leave. But it was a pleasant surprise when I got to West Fayetteville. And I was pleasantly shocked. It seemed like most of the congregation were biblically literate. And the pastor was preaching a coherent sermon that was scripturally, biblically based. And I said, wow, I didn't know the churches did that. So once we came, we've been looking around town, you know, different churches, but after coming here one time, we never went to another church, stayed here. And the family joined in October, and it's been great. It's been great. And I feel really blessed to be able to start a new class. It's a privilege to be a Sunday school teacher. And what I can promise you is that I'll do my best to have a lesson prepared and be here every Sunday and present the lesson the best I know how. And part of your responsibility, though, is to hold me accountable. If I say something that's wrong, don't let me get away with it. If I misquote scripture, don't let me get away with it. You know, call me on it. If I do something that's out of bounds, however it's appropriate, let me know. I mean, I expect that from people in the class because I want to be the best Sunday school teacher I can be. Okay. Anybody have any questions? Okay, the lesson, where we're starting in Genesis. New class, starting at the beginning. That's a book I'm using as a guide. Of course, I make my own notes too. Why begin a Bible study in Genesis? I told you one reason already, you know, but I didn't know where to start, so I started in Genesis. But what would be another reason to start a Bible study in Genesis?
Well, Genesis is the beginning.
It is the beginning. There's lots of beginnings in Genesis. Yeah. One of the reasons is the best Bible study that was ever conducted started in Genesis. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus met Cleopas and another person on the road to Emmaus. They had a discussion, and they basically asked Jesus, don't you know all these events that went on? That come about that Jesus started teaching them. And in verse 27, it says, and beginning at Moses, which is the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus, when he did his Bible study on the road to Emmaus, he went back to the beginning. He went back to the books of Moses to explain and comment on all the meanings of the things that was written by Moses. And Genesis is one of the five books written by Moses. Now, there's a saying, I just heard it, Pastor Tony say it once or twice recently in sermons, is that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So the whole Bible is like a puzzle. Everything fits together. Everything fits together. Before we get into the actual scripture, I've got a handout here. I'm going to be using a King James Version. Each church basically standardizes its own a version of the Bible for convenience of. And West Fayetteville has, can you pass that around, please? West Fayetteville has standardized on the King James Version. So I'll be using the King James Version in all the teaching I'm doing here. What this chart is a chart of different Bible translations to where you can sort of get an idea of how the translations fall in to this chart here. If you look all the way to the left, it's more of a word-for-word translation. If you look all the way to the right, it's a thought-for-thought translation. If you're doing Bible study and trying to get real deep in the Bible, you need to stay away from those that are on the right. I mean, they're okay for casual reading, reading through the Bible, but if you're going to get in depth in Bible study, you need to move over to the versions on the left, because there are more word-for-word translations of the Bible. And you see King James Version is over there. The version I've used most of my life is the Revised Standard Version, because that was what the Methodist Church had standardized on, until they came out with the new Revised Standard Version. Now you see NRSV moved the other way. I don't like that at all. I like the RSV better. And King James is right there next to RSV. The farther left you move, I think the better the scripture, the translation is for Bible study. My opinion, the absolute worst one, bar none, is the Message. The Message is not a translation. It was written by one man, and it's his thoughts of what the scriptures should say. And he took a lot of liberty in writing that. And example, some places where the scripture talks about lion and lion cubs, he's changed it to bear and bear cubs. Don't make any sense to do something like that, you know. So those kind of things just totally turn me off from the Message. Now the Message, if you have it and use it like a commentary, then I think it's okay if you use it like a commentary. But if you're trying to use it as a study Bible, that's absolutely the worst one to use as a study Bible. And on the back there, that's the version or the Bible I'm using up here. And I've grown to like it pretty good because it's got a lot of study notes in it. So that's just for your information. Okay. The name Genesis, it's a Greek word, and it's used in the Septuagint for the name of the first book of the Bible. Now, Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Bible that was done 200 or 300 years before the time of Jesus. And basically what had happened is the Hebrews, Israelites, had been scattered all over the world. And because they were in all these different cultures, they had basically lost their native language of Hebrew. And Greek was, at that time, the more universal language. And the Bible was, Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, translated in Alexandria, Egypt. See, that's sometimes my brain, my mouth don't work together, you know. And that's why I try to. I'm recording this partly for my own purposes, but you know, sometimes my brain and mouth get disconnected there. So you need to catch me on that kind of stuff. But it was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, and Septuagint. The meaning of it is sort of 70. They had 72 scholars to translate it. And so Genesis is the Greek name for the first book in the Bible. And Genesis is a book of beginnings, beginning of the universe. beginning of mankind. It's the beginning of temptation and sin. It's the beginning of judgment. And it's the beginning of God's redemptive plan. And we've got many other beginnings in Genesis. Beginning of Israel. Beginning of God's promise to Abraham. So it's a book of beginnings. Good place to start. And it's the beginning of the material world. So let's jump right into the scripture then. Verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The absolute beginning of the material world. In the Hebrew word, in the beginning, that is one word in Hebrew. We translate it as a phrase in English, in the beginning. The Hebrew word is reshith, which has a meaning of the first of its kind, or the first fruits. In other words, there's nothing else before that. In the beginning, God. And God here, the word used is Elohim. And that is a plural noun. So we get the first indication in the Bible, second word in the Bible, we get the first indication of a Trinity.
That's right.
First indication of a Trinity. Created the heavens and the earth. And when I was looking at this, well, the word heavens has a meaning of both the visible heavens and the abode of God. It has both those meanings. And when I was looking and studying and preparing for this, the one thing that seems sort of a revelation to me is that the word heavens is a masculine noun in Hebrew. The word God, of course, is a masculine noun. But the word earth is a feminine noun. Now, throughout the Bible, and I'm going to get in trouble, I know, about this, more female stuff. But in the Bible, if you take the Bible literally, there's the authority of scriptures or from the Bible rests in the male gender. I mean, I believe that the church leadership should be male leadership. I believe in the complementarian view of the family, where the husband is the head of the household and the wife supports him as his helpmate. And when I'm looking at scripture and I see the masculine and feminine, the heavens are masculine, the earth is feminine, I get that sense already in the first verse in the Bible that is going to permeate the whole scripture. Now, another thing when we're looking at the heavenly beings, can anybody tell me anywhere in scripture that they know of that a heavenly being is referred to in a feminine sense?
So what?
The feminine sense.
Oh, okay.
Feminine sense. I mean, angels, cherubim, that's a masculine Hebrew word. Everything about heaven that I know of, I mean, they may be an exception, I can't think of one, is referred to in a masculine sense. A lot of the earthly things, the church, is referred to in a feminine sense. Church is, the head of the church is Christ. He is the authority of the church, masculine and feminine. And those kind of relationships permeate the whole of Scripture. And I can see that in the first sentence in Genesis. We see the Trinity. We see the authority relationship there between heaven and earth, God and earth, in the first sentence in the Bible.
Church is the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. We're not told a whole lot about the whole creation. The Bible mostly talks about the earthly creation and everything on earth. There's other created beings, though. Angels are created beings. Cherubim, all of the host of heaven are created beings. We don't really know about that in Scripture. We're not explained that in Scripture. We're not told anything about God. Of course, God, we're told, always existed. But we're not, we don't know much about that before creation and before the relationship with Him in creation. In Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, it gives us a little bit of indication of the sequence of when things were created. When Job was talking with God and God come back sort of scolding him, he said, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouting for joy." So God is talking to Job, and he's talking about creation. And when he laid the foundations of the earth, there was already heavenly beings there. The morning stars and the sons of God were already there. So apparently the host of heaven was created before we had the material world created. And traditional Jewish and Christian belief is that God created out of nothing. And a Latin term for that is ex nihilo. Ex nihilo, created out of nothing. We have scientists try to explain creation like the Big Bang Theory, say. And everything was a real tiny, highly compressed something and it just exploded. Okay. If there's a Big Bang happening, there needs to be a Big Banger to make it happen, you know. So however somebody wants to explain it, there has to be God there to do that. And there's all kind of different views about creation. We'll talk about some of that. But what modern science often tries to do, they try to explain away God. And I just don't think you can do that. You cannot explain away God. Because God is the creator. Okay, verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Okay, where it says without form and void, that is, well, some scholars try to explain it as a chaotic situation. But God is not a God of chaos. Or confusion. No, it's not. God had a process that He was following for creation. It might be something like making a cake. You know, you can put flour in there, you can put an egg in there, you can put salt in there, and it looks like a mess. It's not a mess. It's a process to make a cake. God is starting with His creation with a process. Without form and void means there was no life there. He hadn't created it yet. He was preparing everything for life to be created. It wasn't chaotic. He had a plan, and He's carrying out that plan for His creation. Darkness. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Some scholars try to associate the darkness here with evil. It's not the case. God just had not created light yet. So what is darkness but the absence of light? Absence of light. God had not, in its process, he had not created light yet. So although in the Bible, many places in the Bible, darkness is associated with evil, this is not one of those places where it has anything to do with evil. Everything was good that God created. He's in the process. He just hadn't created light yet. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. First time we see the Holy Spirit. One of the persons of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit was, here it says, moving. I looked at 20-something translations. And the predominant translation is moved upon the face of the waters or hovered over the face of the waters. Those are the two prominent translations of that verb there. But it also has a sense of brooding, like a hen sitting on the eggs or something like that. And it also has a sense of lovingly, tenderly taking care of something. So can you imagine, say, a woman that enjoys making cake, and she's got all this, what we would think is chaos in a bowl, but she has a vision of something else there. She knows what she's doing. What looks chaotic to someone else looks like a perfect cake in the process to her. And the Spirit is moving over the waters, getting ready for creation of life on the earth. Now, something I need to bring, I think I need to should bring up here. There's something called the gap theory. I don't subscribe to it. But a lot of biblical scholars do. And you have to be careful about these different kind of theories, because they're just that, they're theories. Something in somebody's mind trying to explain something they don't understand. What the gap theory is, there's a theory that between verse 1 and verse 2, that there was a whole created order that didn't work out, that Satan got involved with, and that God zapped and decided to start over with. There's nothing in Scripture that I know of that support that. But there's a lot of biblical scholars that subscribe to that theory, trying to explain the scientific analysis of the age of the earth. But I don't think it's supported anywhere by Scripture. Even though they use verses of the Bible to try to support that.
Is that where they get the older? Is that where they make it a lot older? Some believers.
Right.
Rather than just the young, new earth.
Yeah, I'm a young earth. I subscribe to young earth. We tend to think the way things are now are the way things have always been. And it's not the case. There was a change at the fall when man sinned. It changed all of creation. The flood was another thing that changed a lot of things. People that studied the Bible over the Old Testament period, there is a change in length of days. There is a change in length of years. They may have been a change in the way that elements reacted with each other before and after the fall. And our scientific processes today, we're taking our knowledge today and trying to apply it to years ago. And it may not be valid. Just in a field of archaeology, there's things in the Bible where they said that the Hittites never existed. It was a fairy tale. Now, there's no evidence of it. Archaeology has proved that different. Hittites did exist. They were a big civilization. I mean, men try to explain things with the knowledge they have today, and we all know that we don't know enough. And all these scientific ways to measure the age of the earth, it may be valid in short periods of time, but when you apply it back to the creation, it may not be valid. Those processes may not be valid. So I'm a young earth person. But I just wanted you to be aware of the gap theory, because it comes up every once in a while, and some very prominent people subscribe to that gap theory. That there was a creation between verse 1 and verse 2, but I don't think it holds water. Okay, verse 3 through 5, the first day. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening, and the morning, and the first day. God created light. Now, can you look at those three verses and see what else was created at the same time light was created?
Day and night.
Day and night, yeah.
I sort of say different parts of the day, like morning.
Yeah.
But it still would be day, I guess.
Yeah. Time.
Yeah,
time. Things that can be measured. Light is a material thing that can be measured. You've got the intensity of the light, frequency or wavelength, the polarization, the phase, and then something else, orbital angular momentum. I don't know what that is, but it sounds like something that's moving and can be measured. And is the first day. So God, part of his first creation on the new earth was time. Before that, there was no time. God lives outside the time domain. Time means nothing to God. You know, he can see the beginning and the end at the same time. God is sovereign. He controls time. He created time. He created light. He created the first day. God created time. I heard a sermon one time about miracles, and this has stuck with me. Said a lot of the miracles that happen to people, especially physical healing, that it was a natural process, except the time had sped up. The healing process had accelerated. God is in control of time. He can compress that time into seconds if he wants to create a healing, and still use natural processes if he wants to. And I mean, that's always stuck with me when people try to explain away miracles, it was natural healing or something. Yeah. But God supernaturally maybe compressed that time to make that healing instantaneous. God's control, he's sovereign, he's controlled everything, including time. What do you think about this? God divided the light from the darkness. Can you imagine a time where light and darkness could mix up? No. When you turn on, you know, when you turn on the light switch, where you have light, you can't have darkness. But apparently at one time in creation, it might not have been that way. So God divided the two. God probably gave light the characteristics I just talked about here. Light's electromagnetic radiation of wavelengths, you know, whatever that means. But we all know what light is when you turn the switch on. But maybe it didn't have those properties at the beginning. God gave it those properties to where it divided from the darkness. And as a result, now we can use the word darkness as symbolic of evil. And we can use light as symbolic of righteousness and good and symbolic of God in the world. You know, when somebody, one of the positions of atheists is, if, how do you explain all the evil in the world if there's God? If there's a good God, why is all the evil in the world? You can explain it with light and darkness. The evil in the world is where society has pushed God out. So we don't want you, God. And when you push God out, the only thing you have left is darkness and evil. When you have light and righteousness coming in the world, it pushes out the evil. And we use light and darkness as symbols in the Bible for the good and evil. And it says God is light in Scripture. Another reference for this is again in Job chapter 38 when God is talking to Job and sort of chastising him about questioning God's authority and so forth. And Job chapter 38 verse 24, by what, he asked Job, by what way is light parted? In other words, he asked Job, do you know how I separated light and darkness? No, you don't know. Who are you to question me then? By what way is light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? He's telling one of the characteristics of light, one of the properties of light, I mean heat, causing the winds on the earth to. And he's telling Job, you don't know what you're talking about when you're questioning my authority. You don't know how all this stuff happened. In these three verses, we have a sort of a pattern here. There's, and we see it throughout the creation stories here as we go on. It starts out, and God said, it's an announcement. Yeah, God spoke it forth, and God said. And then there's some kind of creative command. In this case, he created light, let there be light. And then there's a result of that command. Light was created. And then there's an evaluation and a naming for a while. He called the light day and the darkness he called night. And then a numbering the first day. So there's a pattern that God has started here. In his creation, up through day six, he started a pattern of how he is sequentially creating things, and in his process of creation here, and we'll see that over and over again. Okay, verse 6 through 8. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and evening and morning were the second day. So we see basically the same pattern here. And what we're going to see as we're going through these each days is it's going to culminate with God's crowning glory of creation, this man. But before God creates man, he's creating everything that is necessary to sustain, support mankind day by day. And again, it starts off, and God said. God spoke forth his command, and the waters were separated. Again, some scholars talk about the chaos and stuff like that. No, it's just a process. God knows what He's doing in His creation. And He's taking it step by step, preparing a hospitable place for mankind. Something that, you know, we see nowadays. I mean, the nature is just a miracle, the way everything works together. Everything is dependent on the different animals, are dependent on this animal for food, which is dependent on this water source, or dependent on this plant. It's all, just like the Bible, it's all a puzzle put together in God's plan of creation to make a perfect place for mankind to live. Okay, verse 9 through 13. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So right here it says, when God created the fruit, He created the seed inside the fruit. He created a total package that will perpetuate itself on earth. The perfect design, the fruit of the trees, the herbs, the grass, everything was a package designed to sustain itself in this world that God was creating, to make a perfect place for mankind to live, fruit that it can eat, that it'll create its own trees just like the trees that it come from, and so forth. Perfectly.
And that also lets us know that you were vegetarians in the beginning.
I wasn't thinking about that.
Absolutely. Later on, I got a chart I'm going to show you that I put together that I think shows where we're at in that process.
I could be. You won't. It's like forbidden in our
house. Did anybody hear that? There's an environmental scientist that said at the Valdez oil thing, there's organisms that God's created that eat oil, and they flourish in the Valdez thing, and in 3 years it was cleaned up.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, there's so many things that interact with each other that God can heal and cleanse His creation. Mm-hmm. That He can do that. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes we try to frustrate God's processes. We try to frustrate God's plan of salvation for ourselves too. We're going to have to stop there. It's 15 after. And we'll pick up next Sunday on the fourth day. And maybe we'll get through creation next Sunday. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to study Your Word. We pray as we're going to Your sanctuary that all our words and deeds will, songs of praise will be to glorify Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.